Well, good morning. It's good to see that you were able to make it out in the snow and the crazy weather that we're going to have. It sounds like it's going to get worse today, so be safe in that. There's a couple things I wanted to mention before we jump into today. As Josh mentioned, we're going to be jumping into the New Testament. And what we're doing today is we're going to be doing an overview of the whole New Testament. And so you're going to need a bulletin. So if you don't have a bulletin, grab one. Also, if you weren't here last week, we did the overview of the whole Old Testament. Now, that's going to be on the website. It either is or will be in the next week or so. If you aren't here, we do have some bulletins in the back to be able to have some notes from that and to be able to listen to that sermon on your own. And so I just wanted to mention that as well. And the other thing I wanted to mention this morning, I'm sure a lot of you know by now, but this past week, we had a court hearing for our foster son, Timothy, and he went to be with his aunt this week. We feel very loved by many of you. It's still hard for us, and we're grateful for how much you have reached out and cared, and just want to thank you for that. Also want to thank our missional community. I know they graciously offered not to meet with us that night, and we just felt like the Bible calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And it was a wonderful night to be able to have our missional community around us, to be able to pray with us, to be able to care for us and love us. And so if I can make any shameless plug about missional community, that's why we do it. Not just when I feel good, then I go to a missional community, but through all times, whether it's good or bad, we gather together so we can love one another to Jesus Christ. And so it was a beautiful picture, and I felt very loved by them, and just want to reiterate that, and felt loved by many of you. And so if you can continue to pray for us, it's still hard. It is. In many senses, it feels like we lost a child, but we don't get to mourn the death of a child. And there's other things that make it really weird for us and why he went with Aunt. And I don't want to say those now, nor does that matter, but it's still hard for us. So just be praying for us as we continue to mourn in that. So thank you. Well, why don't we jump in this morning? If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab it. And turn with me in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be going through an overview of the New Testament. It's going to be a quick flyover, kind of like last week where it felt like we were drinking from a fire hydrant. And that's what we're going to be doing today as well. And so go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. It's after the book of Malachi and before Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. Again, have your bulletin ready for that. Now, to help us to get ready for this today, how many of you have ever tried reading a book, and as you did, you began to realize that you didn't actually understand anything in the book whatsoever? And so after a couple pages, you put that book down, you never picked it up again. Ever felt that before? Yeah, definitely. Now, why do we do that? Why do we pick it up and then we put it down? I think there's a couple reasons. One is I think that we don't want to feel like we're failing. We don't want to feel like something is hard. And so if we know that we can succeed at reading that, we're willing to do it. But if we get to a point where we feel like we're going to, we're not going to know what is in there, we'd rather cut our losses and run because we don't want to feel like we've failed. Another is, I don't think we want to waste our time, right? We don't really want to waste our time doing something with all the other things that we have going on in our life. We don't want to waste our time doing those things that we don't understand. And so it's so easy to put that book down and never to pick it up again, even though it might be a book that has changed millions of people's lives. So let me ask another question. How many of you have ever felt that way about the Bible? You pick it up and you read it. I don't understand this. I'd rather just put it down. It's so much easier to do that. It doesn't make sense. It's hard to read and you become easily distracted. And so you just rather put it down. Last week, we noted that everybody at one point in time, and many of us still now feel like when we read the Bible, we can easily get lost. And yet we believe that this is God's word. We believe this is God speaking to us. And so we want to know what it says. We want to be able to understand what it has for us. And so we would do well to learn how to read it and to learn how to understand it. And so to help us with that, what we started last week is we went through about 15 different passages in the Old Testament. 15 different passages through the whole Old Testament to see the overall structure of the Bible. And what we saw was is that God created the entire universe. And as he created the entire universe, he put humans at the center of that, where we would walk in a deep, abiding relationship with him, and where we would image, we would be these walking billboards to the rest of the world of who God is. And yet, unfortunately, what happened is we kind of thought we were better than what we were. And so we decided to go against God and live life apart from God. And that just wreaked havoc on all of our relationships. Our relationship with God, our relationship with other humans, our relationship with the created universe. And then we saw that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there was a promise that God gave to us. There's a promise that a seed of a woman, the seed of Eve, would eventually come and would crush our sin and would crush the head of the serpent, Satan, who led us to sin. And this seed would come and restore us back to God. And so what we saw last week is the whole Old Testament is this giant search for this serpent and sin crusher. As we got to the end of last week, we saw that no one could restore us back to God because every person that comes on the scene in the Bible is full of sin in the Old Testament, outside of God. Everybody is full of sin and nobody could bring us back to God. So as we jump into the start of the New Testament, we're really going to read here to continue that search for that sin and that serpent crusher that would bring us back to God. And in order to see what the New Testament is all about, here's going to be the main point that's going to kind of navigate us through today. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that the path from poverty to peace is provided by our Prince, and it changes everything. Let me say that again. What we're going to see in the New Testament is the path from poverty, this spiritual poverty, this place where we have absolutely no right to have a relationship with God because of our sin, and absolutely no ability in ourselves to have this relationship with God. That is poverty. There's nothing worse than that. That is spiritual poverty. Nothing worse than that. The path from there to peace with God comes through our Prince. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says that there will be one who will be the Prince of Peace who will come. And that Prince of Peace is Jesus Christ. And it's through him that we're able to have this peace with God, and it changes everything else in our lives forever. And that's what we're going to see today. Now, to see that, we're going to look at three or four things. I can't count this morning. We're going to look at the path without peace, the path to peace, and the path from peace. So that's three. Just counted right now. So let's start with the path without peace. This is going to feel like a review, but that's exactly what we need for us to actually understand where we are at the start of the New Testament. Because the time between this part of your Bible and this part of the Bible is 400 years of silence, where the people of God have continued to rebel against God, and no prophet who comes and accuses them and tries to draw them back to God has been able to accomplish that. And so God goes silent for 400 years. So what we learn from this is that there is something incredibly wrong. And that problem is that all of us have turned from the Creator of peace. All of us have turned from the Creator of peace. That's point one. All of us have turned from this Creator. The reason that God essentially goes silent century after century of people turning from God and God allowing them to be captured, the reason for this is in order to awaken the people of God to their sin and to the one who is the Creator of peace. So you're in Matthew chapter 1, but if you were to look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, Jeremiah comes, actually God gives Jeremiah this vision, and he comes and he indicts his people saying that instead of running to God who has living waters and has life and can give us life, we actually run to broken cisterns. A cistern is a tank that is full of water. And he's saying that you run to those tanks that are full of holes that can't keep water, thinking that by drinking from that cistern, by digging that cistern and making that cistern, that in that you will have life. And you run to those that don't have life and that can't hold the water. Instead of running to God, we have this crazy idea that life without God would be better, that life on our own would be better, that our view of sex is better than God's, that our view of alcohol, our view of work or clothes or the desire for popularity is better than following the ways of God. And the Bible just says that is always going to fail you and always leave you empty. I mean, just think about it. I feel like we've heard this enough on the news lately. Why is it that so many rich people end up on drugs? Right? End up in counseling. We think that money would satisfy all of our problems, and yet the richest people in the world at times are the ones who have the biggest narcotic issue that we're finding today. Because money does not fill the longing that they have. It might look good, but if you peel back the layer of money, there's much pain and much sorrow behind that. I'm not saying everybody who has money does this, but a lot of times those are just masks for what's really going on. God is saying that's what happens to anyone that doesn't look to Him for joy and satisfaction. All of us have turned from God to something else, and we all start out on the path without peace. And then we see from all of this that all of us will live forever without peace. All of us will live forever without peace. Now, there's something in our culture here in this valley, right? There's something in our culture that's around us, in our city, in the valley, just puzzles me. And here's what it is. What puzzles me is that I talk to people time and time and time and time again, and they're so convinced that they will spend an eternity with God when they die. And what puzzles me about that is that when you look at their life and their background, they want nothing to do with Jesus, or at least not the Jesus of the Bible, or His church. They want nothing to do with that, and yet they are convinced that they will be with God forever. And what puzzles me is that, why are you so sure of that? What makes you so sure of this? What gives you the assurance that you will be with God forever? When I really think about that, what saddens me is because there's no real love for God resulting in a changed life that the Bible calls us to have. And that would say followers of Jesus Christ would have. And the result of that is that we will live an eternity without God. That just saying we believe in God is not enough. I believe E equals MC squared. I have no idea what E, M, C, or squared means. Somebody knows. I believe it's true. We can't have that kind of level of belief in God. We have to have a trust in Him. We have to put our lives We have to give our lives to Him. And so we have to realize that the Bible is saying that it is important for us to understand what the New Testament is saying, because apart from Jesus, we are living a life without peace. We will spend an eternity in hell away from God. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that God is going to give us over to our desires, and that will result in an eternity separated from God where there is absolutely no peace. That's a huge problem, right? It's a huge problem because I want peace. I don't want to be this stuck in this downward spiral away from peace. So what do we do about that? What's the path to peace? Let's look there now. Let's turn to the path of peace. And here we're gonna go back to the fire hydrant. Or we're just going to drink as much as we can, and hopefully you have your bulletin and you can go back and listen to this and just go back over these verses and be able to understand the New Testament a little bit more. And as we do this, we're going to see two things. We're going to see that peace was restored where peace was broken. The path to peace is the fact that peace has been restored at the very place that peace was broken. That Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, He came and obeyed the Father perfectly in every area, in every way. And that restored us to peace. So if you have your Bible, I don't have these verses on the screen because there's going to be a lot of them. But if you have your Bible, look with me in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then it goes on for another 16 more verses to show us how Jesus came from the line of Abraham, the one who God gave the promise that He would bless the world through. And then it shows how Jesus came from the line of David, the greatest king of the nation of Israel. So right off the bat, what we get here is that Jesus is from the line of Abraham and the line of King David, and is really a fulfillment of the promises that God gave to both men. And do you remember those promises from last week? The promise that God gave to Abraham is that I will make you into a great nation and I will bless the world through you. And the promise that He gave to David was that he would have a kingdom that would last forever. Now Matthew is tying Jesus to both of these promises and will eventually show us that Jesus is in fact the king that reigns forever through His death and through His resurrection. And through His death and resurrection, He is the one that blesses all the nations. And so where Abe and David failed to complete these promises, Jesus brings them to fulfillment. Then look with me at chapter 2, verse 15. Matthew says in the second part of this verse that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." So what he's saying here is that just as the people of God were rescued from slavery in Egypt to live apart for the Lord, remember they failed at doing that, but as they were rescued from Egypt to live apart from the Lord, Jesus too was rescued out of figurative Egypt, out of the place of spiritual decay, which ironically was actually present day Israel. He is living in Israel and he's being rescued out of that because Israel, the people of God, have this spiritual decay. They're not loving and following Jesus in God. And Jesus was called out to be set apart for the Lord. He is representing Israel. And we get to chapter 4. And we see in chapter 4 that Jesus is led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we see Jesus reliving the history of Israel, that as the Israelites left Egypt, they were brought out into the desert, out into the wilderness, where they were tempted to follow the Lord or not follow the Lord. They were to follow the Lord, but they were tempted to not follow Him, and they failed. They did not follow God. And yet Jesus, in the same exact spot, withstood that temptation from Satan and fully obeyed God. That Jesus restored peace with God by obeying the commands of God and rejecting Satan at the very place that the Israelites rejected God and obeyed Satan and sin. And we see at the end of chapter 4, verse 23, says that Jesus went around healing every disease and every affliction of the people. Disease and affliction, they're signs of the fact that we have sin in this world wreaking havoc upon us. And Jesus is going to those places that sin is affecting, and He is overturning the effects of sin. He is bringing peace to people's bodies. And look with me at verses 18 to 22 of chapter 4. We see Jesus calling His disciples. And do you remember how many disciples He called? He called 12. Now, why would He do that? Because in the Old Testament, the people of God consisted of 12 tribes or states. And now Jesus is calling 12 disciples as a way of saying, I am calling a new people to myself, a new people to worship God and live for Him forever. Where these other 12 tribes failed, I am calling these 12 disciples to come and be this new people. Side note, that's why if you know the Bible at all, you might know that Judas betrayed Jesus and had Him killed, and you get to Acts chapter 1 and the disciples are so concerned about replacing Him, right? They're going to cast these lots and try to figure out. They're so concerned because 12 was important. They couldn't just go on with 11 disciples. They had to have 12 because it was a picture of a new people of God. Then we get to Matthew's chapter 5 to 7. And it's interesting to see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says that Jesus went up on a mountain. And then we see in chapters 5, 6, and 7, He gives a law, right? What we see is that this is a reminder of what happened with Moses when he went up onto the mountain. When he goes up on the mountain, he gets these 10 commandments. And now Jesus goes up on the mountain and He says, hey, those commandments are good, but God didn't just care about the external. He cared about what was in our hearts. So let me interpret those commandments for you. It's not enough to say, don't covet your neighbor's wife. It actually goes so far to say, don't even lust. And Jesus is telling us this. And so what Matthew is doing here is he's showing that Jesus is the better Moses. That where Moses received the law and the people disobeyed, Jesus is giving the deeper meaning of the law, and He's connecting it with our hearts. And He will actually give us the power to obey this law. He's going to give us that power to obey this law. And then from here, if you fast forward to Matthew chapter 13, what we see there is that Jesus is describing what God's kingdom is truly like. And He says that God's kingdom is like a mustard seed. It starts small at first, but when it's full grown, it's larger than all the other garden plants. Meaning that Jesus' kingdom is here, and yet it's not fully here. It's growing. It's getting larger. And when Jesus returns for the final time and we see Him face to face, the kingdom will be fully here and all the effects of sin will be reversed. That where sin has broken our relationship with God and others, this kingdom that Jesus brings, that has already brought and will fully bring, is working to roll back the brokenness and restore peace. So Jesus died for our sins, yes, but Jesus came to restore peace in every area that sin has broken peace. And we see that this kingdom is considered a treasure in Matthew 13, 44. Such a treasure that a man goes and finds it, and when he finds it, he covers it up. And he sells all he has to get that field with the treasure. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is that valuable. It's that worthy. It's something desirable that anyone who truly sees it would want it. And we look in Matthew 13, 51 to 52. And we see that Jesus says that those who have been trained for the kingdom of heaven are able to look at the treasure of the Bible, the Old Testament, and now the New with Jesus. And they're able to see how the whole thing points back to Jesus Christ. That the old things point to Jesus and the new things remind us of the work of Jesus. And finally, we see in Matthew 16, we see that Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the true King that we've been looking for this whole time. So Jesus is that sin and that serpent crusher that we've been seeing all throughout the Old Testament that we've been looking for. But Jesus is finally, it has come, and he is that one. And yet we see that Peter has no idea what that actually means. He has no idea what that is going to look like. But Jesus is that one. And so time and time and time again in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we see is that all these writers are pointing us to the fact that Jesus is the one that we've been hoping would come. And he is the one that is able to crush our sin and is able to bring that peace where our sin has taken root. That he is able to obey where we fail. And so finally, for the first time in the Bible, we see that our hopes are not dashed, but they're really ramped up to the point that we're on the edge of our seats just hoping that Jesus can complete this task, just hoping that what Jesus has come to do will actually come to reality. And that leads us right into our next point. And that is that the Prince of Peace peacefully laid down his life. That this Prince of Peace, the one that brings peace where sin has been there, he actually ends up peacefully laying down his life. Matthew's been trying to prove to us that Jesus is the one we're looking for. And he goes on to show us just how Jesus actually restores this peace. And so it's shocking in Matthew 16 that Peter, when he finds out that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus then says, hey, you're right, I'm going to die. And what's shocking is that Peter then takes Jesus aside and says, hey, you don't understand how this Messiah thing's going to work. You should not die. And Jesus calls Peter Satan, which is not a term of flattery. I mean, just saying, probably not be good to call your wife or your husband Satan today. So Peter's not flattered by this term. Jesus is saying, no, I know what I'm about to do, and it's correct. Peter, you need to get in line. So how does that happen? It happens by Jesus, the Prince of Peace, coming and peacefully laying down his life. By not fighting, but peacefully submitting to the will of God and dying. So look with me in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, actually verse 26 as well. And what we see starting in verse 26 to verse 29 is we see Jesus initiating a new covenant. A few hours before he is going to be betrayed and killed, Jesus is having this meal with his 12 disciples, and the meal is the Passover meal. If you look back to Exodus chapter 12, and what we see is that the final plague that releases the Israelites from the harsh hand of the Egyptians is the fact that God comes and kills every firstborn male, whether it's a human or an animal. And God comes to the Israelites and says, hey, if you do not want that punishment on you, you need to kill a lamb, take the blood and put it over your doorpost, and you need to eat all of the food, and that night the angel of death will pass over your house. And from there until even today, the Jews would celebrate yearly this Passover. They would do so with a meal, and Jesus is having this Passover meal. And he doesn't just have this meal, but he actually reinterprets it. He's saying, this bread and this cup that you drink is not just a remembrance of the Passover meal from Exodus chapter 12, but it's going to be a remembrance of the Passover that's going to happen in a few hours when I die on a cross, when my body will be broken, and when my blood will be shed. So now we celebrate that as the Lord's Supper or communion. And in Matthew 27, we see the death of Jesus. We see the crucifixion starting in 32, where Jesus is strung out on a cross. And we see that before that, he is arrested and he does not fight. He is beaten and he's mocked and he says nothing in response. He's hung up on a piece of wood, bearing the wrath of God for our sins. They mock him to the point saying, hey, you, over all things, could call down angels to save you. And Jesus does not do that. He bears it as his own. And as he does, his perfect life on the cross is exchanged for our imperfect life. And it's through that we have peace with God again. It's through that sin is dealt the fatal blow and we finally find our sin crusher. I mean, this should be reason to rejoice, right? I mean, this is a big book, and reading all of this, looking for somebody to come and crush our sin, and finally we get it. Finally, we get one who's come and who's brought peace and reconciled us to God. But it doesn't just stop there. We see in Matthew 28, at the end, we see that Jesus actually rose from the dead to prove that he really did, in fact, crush our sin, and that he frees us from our sin and he brings us back to God. And so it's true, we have found the right guy. We get this sense of relief and this sense of joy because Jesus has come. And Jesus can bring us back to God. And that's what happens when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. You get this sense of relief. You get this sense of joy because you realize that there's no hope outside of Jesus Christ. That's why I always scratch my head on those big TV things and they say, oh, walk the aisle and then you're a Christian. Walk in an aisle, praying a prayer. God can use those things in your life, but it does not mean that you actually are a Christian. Jesus has to change your life. There should be a joy in Jesus. Not a remembrance that 30 years ago on a certain day I happened to pray a prayer and now my life is no different. Jesus got rid of our sin and the wrath of God, and that should produce so much joy, so much excitement, so much love for him. We finally have our guy. And now the rest of the New Testament is going to tell us this is what it looks like for us to live for Jesus. This is what it looks like for it to change our lives. And then the book of Revelation will close the New Testament telling us what will happen when Jesus returns. So to see this, we're going to turn now to the path from peace. We're going to turn now to the path from peace. And as we wind down, we're going to see two things. The first is that we must intentionally share this peace with others. The result, if you've had a changed life like this, if you actually see the distress that you're in and the amazing gift of God through Jesus Christ, the result will be that you want to share it with others. Look with me at Matthew 28, starting in verse 18 to 20. Matthew says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations.'" Not just your block, not just your work. Those are great places, but of all nations. All nations. I pray that someday some of us would be sent to the nations in fulfillment of this. But he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus is risen from the dead and he's returning to heaven. He says, "Your job now is to tell others about me, to go and tell others that I am God and I am in control of all things, to be used by me to lead them to faith. And not just to faith, but to faith that leads to obedience, to obey all that I have commanded to you." Then we see something similar in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his followers that they will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Let me make a note on that. Jerusalem was the city that these early followers would have lived in, and Judea was the countryside. So think about these city people, how they would have viewed the country people. And he says, "Go. Go even to the people that you think are not worthy." And he says, "Go to Samaria." The people that they would have hated, that they would have walked around, that they would have purposely not come in contact with because they hated them. And Jesus says, "Go to them, to the ends of the earth." And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, which we're going to look at more in a couple of weeks. And we see that according to Peter, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we have been given a new identity to live in the world as priests, where we are bringing others to God and to peace with God. We are leading others to faith in Jesus by telling them about the peace and the forgiveness that Jesus Christ can bring. And we see in the book of Acts, the rest of the book of Acts is people taking this good news across the known empire to all peoples, that people might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we see a man named Paul lay his life down, endure hardship after hardship after hardship, that others might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we see so many churches started as a result. And that's why Sunbury City Church was started as a result. I live here. I think I can say this. I've been here long enough to hear people call it Scumbury, to hear people talk horrifically. In our valley, we are Samaria. And yet Jesus loves Samaria. He wants churches started in Samaria that all people can come to faith in him. That's the same call on our lives today. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, he says, "What you have heard in the presence of faithful witnesses, pass on to faithful men who can teach others." Notice, four generations. Paul says, you've heard from me. Paul has told Timothy to trust it to faithful men who can trust it to other people. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, does not stop with us, but must be passed to others. And that's the role of every single follower of Jesus Christ, that we've been invited in to be a part of that. That's not the only impact that this should have on our lives. The second thing is that we must apply this peace to every single square inch of our lives. Every single area of our lives. In a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about our from our mission statement, the idea of live the gospel. If you will, this is kind of like putting gospel glasses on. Looks like a number of us wear glasses or contacts. If I take my contacts out, you all are a blur to me. And apart from Jesus Christ, that's what life is. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are given a new vision, a new view, and the truth of Jesus should impact every single area. It should impact the way we think of work, the way we think of living, the way we think of sex, the way we think of money, the way we think of going to the gym. It should impact everything that we do. That's what we see the rest of the New Testament talk about. Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8 show us that because we've been brought into this new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we've now been adopted. And Romans 12 says that because of this adoption, our minds must be renewed by this truth. And if they're renewed, that should lead to sacrificial living and care for others in our community, church community, and a desire to submit to rulers and authorities. As I said before, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 should change the way that we view sex. According to chapters 12 to 14 in 1 Corinthians, it says that we are now to be one body, that each Christian is now to become a part of the body of Christ and must play their part in the life of the church. At Sunbury City Church, it's not Derek's church, it's not Chris's church, it's not Dave's church, it's not Josh's church, it's our church. Those of us who have committed and covenanted together, it is our church. That's why we talk about membership. We want to come together and commit together and say, I'm in, here's my giftings, how can I use them? Then from there we see in Galatians chapter 5 that this peace ought to transform us. It ought to produce fruit of the Spirit, where we are having love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We ought to live differently because the Spirit of God is now living inside of us, which is what we find in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. Then we see the book of Ephesians echo that in chapters 4 to 5. Where Paul tells us that we ought to walk in a manner worthy of our calling by God, where our words are different, how we act in our marriage is different, how we parent is different, that we ought to be careful in each of these roles to display the love and sacrifice of Christ to the fullest extent that we are able to do. And that's going to take a lot of intentionality. It takes a lot of intentionality to think about these things. This isn't some passive idea, but this is a proactive duty in our life where we're thinking about how Jesus can change every aspect of our lives. And then we see this in two other passages as well. We see in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul so eloquently says that we have an example in Jesus Christ, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself by becoming a man and being obedient to the Father to the point of death on a cross. And Paul says that's your example of how you should treat others. That you ought to no longer look at your own selfish desires first and foremost, but be about Christ and consider others more valuable than yourself. Then he says in Colossians chapter 3, that we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, he says, as a result of Jesus in your life ought to be different. The sinful habits that revolve around the way you think and you talk ought to be different and ought to be replaced with a love, a peace, a patience, a forgiveness, and a bearing with one another. That it's going to change the way we act with one another. It's why we do missional community, because it should change how we love one another. It should cause us to go deeper with one another. And finally, we close the whole Bible in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And we see everything come to its final point. A time when Jesus has returned. A time when those who are followers of Him are brought together with Him. When there is a new heavens and a new earth where all of the pain, all of the suffering that we now experience are taken away. All of our sin is wiped away. And we are in the presence of God, worshiping God forever. Ever. I mean, think about it. It says that we don't need a sun because Jesus is so bright and so glorious, He will be our sun. So pure. It's going to be a place where there is a river. It's going to be a place where there are trees of life, which remind us of Genesis chapter 1. Where it all began. In a garden with a tree of life. And we are going to be brought back to a garden with a tree of life where sin and Satan will be crushed forever. Yet it will be a greater garden than ever before. It will be a garden where we will experience the fullness of God and enjoy Him forever. And that's the point of the New Testament. That's the goal of the Bible, to show us our need for God and to show us how to have a relationship with the God of the universe, who is the only one who can bring comfort and peace. So that anywhere you're reading in the New Testament, you can now look and say, okay, how does this point me to Jesus, and how does this point me to the way I should live as a result of Jesus? So as we close this morning, I know that that's like drinking from a fire hydrant. But as we close this morning, where do you stand with Jesus? If you call yourself a Christian, who is Jesus? Is he a good man? A good teacher? A miracle worker? Is he just a savior from hell? Or is he the God of the universe who came in human flesh to crush your sin? Is he the beautiful and glorious one who is worthy of all of our worship? And if that is Jesus to you, is he Lord of every square inch of your life? Are there areas of your life you say, I know, God, that's what you desire, but I'm going to say no to you. I don't care what you say in this area. I'm going to do what I desire. Are there areas that are off limits to Him? Won't you turn from those? Those just rob you of peace. Those are the water jugs that have holes in them. You're going to run to it for satisfaction. It's going to be empty. So once you turn from those things and turn to Jesus, to the one who brings more joy and more satisfaction than anything ever could bring us in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how true it is. We thank you for the story of the New Testament and the fact that we finally find our sin and serpent crusher through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us areas of our lives that we have said they are off limits to you. I know what Jesus has done. I know that he's died on a cross for our sin, but I don't care. I'm going to keep my sin here. Would you reveal those areas? Would you convict us of those areas? And would you lead us to change? And for those of us who are running to other things for peace rather than you, Jesus, would you show yourself to us? Would you show us that only in you can we find joy and peace? I pray in your name. Amen.